Well, this may not come as a surprise to many of you who know me, but when I would play Monopoly with my brothers, I would cheat. I would try to stack the deck of cards so that when I landed on chance or whatever, I'd get that get out of jail free card. I hated going to jail in Monopoly for just, you know, rolling the dice randomly. You go to jail. You land on a space, you go to jail. That just didn't seem fair to me. You know, people should go to jail because they violate the law and they're criminals. But the irony didn't dawn on me that by breaking the rules, I was a criminal, and what better place for me than to go to jail? But you know, that's the way a lot of people look at prayer. Prayer is a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's just an easy and quick fix for whatever sin problem that we have. And as long as we think that's what prayer really is, then we're really not going to be praying very well. And we've been looking at a series of lessons that we might pray more frequently, pray more fervently, pray more faithfully. And we've explored a lot of different aspects to prayer. And a few weeks ago, we talked about praying for forgiveness. And we looked particularly at David's example of a prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. And to a certain extent, we come back to that topic of what forgiveness and repentance have to do with prayer, but we're going to explore it from a little bit different perspective this morning. Because one of the questions that arises as people think about prayer is, well, how does it work? Or maybe even does prayer work at all? And so we commonly talk about the power of prayer. Well, really, there is no power in prayer. The power is in God. And prayer is our way of communicating with God. But there is power that is there. And I'm not here to quibble about the phrase. I will still use the expression, the power of prayer. But we need to recognize that ultimately that power resides in God, not in the act of prayer itself. It is not just a cathartic experience. It's not just a psychological exercise that might have some benefit anyway, even if there is no God. It resides in the fact that God is. And if we keep that in mind, then clearly when we talk about going to God in prayer to ask God to forgive us of the sins that we have committed against Him, viewing prayer flippantly as just some kind of get rich quick, and I guess that is a sense of the idea. We'll get the riches of heaven quickly here. But some quick fix to our problem. What an insult that is to God. As if just by hocus pocus saying the magic words, oh God forgive me what I've done, amen, that somehow makes it all better. As a matter of fact, when you think about praying for forgiveness, is there a more self-serving, selfish thing that you could do? I mean, you think about the example Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee who goes to the temple to pray and he, oh God, I thank you. And what he thanks God for is the fact, well, I'm not like other people, especially this guy over here. I do all these good things for you, God. And the prayer gives all of the appearance of being about God. And this Pharisee is thinking about God. But obviously the prayer is just really all about himself. But you compare the prayer of the sinner, the publican, he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. And someone might look at those two prayers and say, well, both of these people are just as self-absorbed as the other. They're both being completely self-centered. All they can think about is themselves. But there are two profoundly different ways that we might think about self. One is like the Pharisee, where we're seeking to aggrandize self and elevate self. And the other, where we are acknowledging the limitations of self, the humiliation we have brought upon ourselves, the shame of self, because of our sin. And if we come before God, even in the context of praying for forgiveness, and our attitude is one of self-exaltation, of self-promotion, then our prayer is surely to fall on deaf ears. But if our prayer is one of humility, it is a prayer of true repentance, then we can expect God will keep His promises, that He is merciful and He is faithful to forgive us. Basically, what we are doing when we are praying is we are putting self in its proper place. That is the one inescapable function of true prayer. Now, I realize we can pray ritualistically. We can just pray formally, where we're saying a bunch of words like the Pharisee was at the temple, and it's doing no such thing. But if we are truly praying the way God has instructed us to pray, one of the very things that we are accomplishing in doing that is we are reflecting upon God and what God wants, and we are considering where we fall in regard to that. And we are determined to elevate God to His proper place where He is being worshiped, and it is His will that prevails, and what I want needs to take second place. And so prayer becomes a very exercise in which we are putting self in its place. And this is where we seek the forgiveness of sins. We come before God to acknowledge self. We are saying, God, I'm here to think about me for a little bit, but what I'm going to think about me is just how unworthy I am, how undeserving I am. Well, what stupid things I have done this day. And I need You to be merciful. I need You to be patient with me. Not because I deserve it, but because I can't do anything else. I cannot live without You. I cannot live apart from Your mercy. And I know I don't deserve it, but I beg it from You anyway. Now notice in 1 John chapter 2, as John is exploring this question about our relationship with God and the role of sin in our life, he has told us in chapter 1, that if we say we have no sin, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar. But now notice, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. You know, the last thing I want you to do is to run home and say, oh, look at there, John said I can't help but sin. And therefore, I'm encouraged to sin. I'm just the opposite. I'm writing these things to you so you won't sin. That's the whole point. I don't want you to sin. But the reality is that you do. And our choice here is either to be an arrogant fool and to bury our heads in the sand and deceive ourselves into thinking we really aren't that great of a sinner, or to acknowledge it honestly. And so therefore, I'm not encouraging you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so again, John, even in talking about sin in our life, is warning us, don't view our advocate with Jesus as being a quick fix, get out of jail free card. It is because God Himself is merciful to us and calls for us to humble ourselves and repent and to confess our sins before Him. He had told us that a little bit earlier in chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. Well, the real attitude about praying in forgiveness, again, is seen back in Psalm 51. If you have forgotten, Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. If you come before God in prayer, asking God for forgiveness, and your heart is not broken, if you're not truly contrite, it's not a prayer of repentance. It's not a prayer asking God for anything. It's just a prayer of self-promotion. Oh, woe is me. I'm feeling bad about myself. I need some kind of salve to put on my conscience, make myself feel better. And so I'm going to pray this little prayer, and it will have this psychological effect on me. But that's all it does, because it's not a real prayer of forgiveness. Or to cite a New Testament example of this, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James depicts the same attitude of brokenheartedness of the one who had come to God in repentance. He is calling us to this very kind of humility. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Here's an attitude of repentance, brokenheartedness, mourning over sin. And in that humility, come before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Draw near to God to cleanse your hands and to cleanse your heart of its sin. Now there's a passage that's familiar to us in Romans chapter 12, which talks about this process of transformation that God's people go through. And the people often ponder and say, well, how exactly does one's life change? How do you go from being a reprobate sinner to being a faithful child of God? How do you go from being a disciple of this world to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, a transformation, a change has to happen. And one doesn't have to live very long before one can see the wonderful power of the gospel to change people's lives. To see people who once completely rejected God and now are just faithfully devoted to Him. To see people who made such a miserable failure of their lives and now to experience the joy and the blessing of being saved in Christ. Where does that come from? Well, there are a lot of different answers. There are a lot of different factors that go into that equation, such as the knowledge of the Bible, studying the Word of God, taking guidance from God and not from the world. But notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice to God, living, holy, acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, one of the key ingredients, as Paul mentions here, is your mind has to be transformed. Your mind has to be altered and changed. Well, what's going to change a person's mind? Well, again, there are a lot of different things that go into that, but I would affirm to you that prayer is one of the primary ingredients that God has given to us to transform our minds. That we are altering the way we are thinking as we pray. The very act of prayer is self-reflective. We are forced in true prayer to look at what God wants. We're to look honestly at what we really want and to try to figure out how to reconcile these two things. Are we just going to kind of twist the scriptures and try to explain away the requirements of God? Or are we going to humble ourselves and bring our will into compliance with God? And in so doing, we are transforming our minds. We are changing the way that we think. The whole process is geared to putting self in its place. Or another way we might word that, we're putting selfishness in its place. That's the real problem of self. It is that very self-preoccupation, that self-absorption, that self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. That's the root problem of sin, as we've seen over and over again. And so what we're doing when we come face to face with God in prayer is to say, is it all about me, or is it more about what you want, God? Now in that, we can't help but think about self and where we fit in proportion, in relation to God. But the focus is really on God and no longer on self. And that's why you see in the Sermon on the Mount this same principle that really runs throughout the entire sermon. You know, it's not like the preacher, my brother heard say one time, said, I don't know why people always get on the preachers for rambling in their sermons. You know, if Jesus did it in the Sermon on the Mount, it's good enough for me. Well, that's pretty audacious. Maybe you ought to back up and maybe you've not understood the Sermon on the Mount as well as you think you have. The first thing you assume is Jesus rambling. He's just going all over the place saying lots of different... No, there is a beautiful theme that runs through the whole sermon. And you begin to appreciate that even when you consider just one aspect of that, like we're looking at today in prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm not trying to steal Nathan's Sermon on the Mount lessons here. But in Matthew chapter 6, we have Jesus teaching about prayer. We've already said a few things about the prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples on this occasion. But you remember, as part of that prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. But then notice the kind of commentary you get, verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, there's nothing surprising about Jesus saying this, because the principle for that has already been established throughout the whole sermon. If you go back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5, what do you find? The only people that are really going to be happy are those who are absolute destitute and bankrupt in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who do the very thing that James was talking about in James chapter 4. Your laughter is turned into mourning. You're weeping over your sin because you're less than nothing because you've sinned against God. That person will be comforted. Blessed are the yielding, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have a single-minded devotion to God and His way, not to self. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who've been persecuted. You see, the principle that you see over and over again here is, even if it's someone who's persecuting you, even in difficult times of distress, what is your attitude to be? It's not about me. It's about what's right. It's about what is the will of God. And what Jesus has laid out at the very beginning, these are the fundamental requirements for discipleship in the kingdom of God. This gets to the very root of what it is to be a follower of a crucified Christ. And when you understand that, then you understand exactly why, if you're going to approach God Almighty in worship, the last thing you can be doing on your mind is saying, "Oh, this isn't so bad. What I've done isn't that big a deal. God, just work your magic and forgive me and we'll just move on." It is to be absolutely broken over sin, weeping over sin. And if you expect that kind of mercy and forgiveness from God, then how can we not but turn and give that same kind of mercy and consideration to others? Remember in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 11, on another occasion, Jesus had worded it this way, Mark chapter 11, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." I mean, how many times does Jesus have to say this? How does He have to explain it to us? It is basic and fundamental. You know, here we are running around all over the face of the earth worried about those occasions that we might be defrauded, we might be cheated, that somebody might claim to repent, but they're not really sincere about it. And all what's going to happen to us as a result of that. And you know how many verses in the Bible warn us about phony repentance by other people? None. That's not because it's not a problem, but because there's not one thing you can do about it. That's between them and God. If a person says he repents, that's the end of the matter. You forgive them. That's what the Lord said in Luke chapter 13. And so, we forgive. Now, we ought to be concerned about our own phony repentance, whether it's genuine or not. But what you can judge from Scripture, the number of times we are warned about being unmerciful and unforgiving, that is much more commonly a problem that we're going to have to deal with, that we need to worry about, than whether somebody might claim to repent and they don't really mean it. And that's what brings us to toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, to another familiar passage, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Do not notice the log that is in your own eye." You know, what hypocrisy. Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, we've talked about this passage many times before, but especially for the benefit of those who may not have been with us before, I think it's crucial that we understand that Jesus is not really talking about some sins are worse than others. And so, you know, Matthew chapter 7 just wouldn't apply in some cases. I mean, you know, you might find your brother has a log in his eye and you've got a speck. Well, in that case, just ignore what Jesus said here because it doesn't apply. No, his point is that your sin is always going to be a log in your eye. Your brother's sin is always going to be a speck, because your sin is what impacts you. Your sin is what you need to worry yourself with. Now, Jesus isn't saying be unconcerned about your brother. Yes, you ought to help your brother if you can. But if you're so all fire, gung-ho to do the right thing, then make sure that you do that starting with yourself, that your life is what it ought to be. And then you're better equipped to be able to help others who are in need. But Jesus' basic point here about these systems of measurement and judgment is simply this: there are only two systems. There's either a system in which everybody gets exactly what they deserve, or there's a system in which people get mercy. And you've got to pick one. You can't have it both ways. And when it comes to people sinning against me, I want them to get what they deserve. But I need to realize, if I'm going to insist on a system where people get exactly what they deserve, and that's what the Lord's going to give me, what I deserve. And only an arrogant fool will trot up before the throne of judgment and say, "Well, God, give me what I deserve. I insist on it." What a fool. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, we're going to fall down and beg His mercy. Because that's the only system that we can endure in. That's the only one we can pass. But if that's the system we're going to choose, then we need to understand we have to be merciful to other people as well. And this idea of holding a grudge and trying to hold it over other people, it has no place among God's people. Really, what we're talking about ultimately is putting Christ in His proper place. If it's not self, if it's not all about me, if it's not my self-absorption, what is it? Well, it's that principle in Galatians 2:20 again. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And what is that attitude and spirit of Christ that needs to be living in me? That needs to be manifest in my prayer? Well, it's difficult, because when it comes to me needing to repent and to humble myself before God, to acknowledge I am a sinner, I don't feel very Christ-like at that moment. How can I repent of my sin in a Christ-like manner? Because I'm not being like Christ in my sin. But what we see here again is the transformative power of the gospel, that as we're thinking about our sin and what we deserve and what we have received from the Lord, at the same time we are meditating upon that and thinking of our sin, at the same time we cannot help but be committing ourselves to this system of mercy. And when we consider our relationship with other people, to be determined that I too am going to be compassionate toward them. The great commandment: to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your fellow man as yourself. The most quoted verse from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The verse that Paul says in Romans 13 and in Galatians 5 is the summation of every other command that God has given to us. that everything else is simply an explanation of what it means to love your fellow man. What did Leviticus 19:18 say? Don't bear a grudge. You don't hold a grudge against your neighbor. That was the whole point in the immediate context. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in his grand description of love, in verse 5 he said, love does not keep score. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs. It doesn't have a ledger book and say, oh, on this date and this place, this is what you did to me. Here's all the bad stuff you've done. And I'm going to hold it over you. I'm going to use this grudge as a club now to... No. If we expect forgiveness from God, we have to have the same willingness to be forgiving of other people. Again, that has to be the transformative power of the gospel. It has to be that brokenheartedness and that changed-heartedness that is taking place in our life. So what I'm trying to do here is not talk about forgiveness so much as illustrating how prayer works in transforming our lives in line with what we are praying about. So if I'm going to pray asking God to be forgiving of me, I cannot help but at the same time be transforming myself into becoming a more forgiving person. Otherwise, I don't really know what I'm praying for. I don't really understand my sin and how much I don't deserve mercy. But the more I understand my own sin, the more I understand forgiveness, the better that equips me to be merciful toward others. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, as part of this process of putting on a new self, made in the image of our Creator, made in the image of Jesus, that what we're putting on, after all, he says in verse 12, is a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and beyond all these things, love in verse 14, which is the virtue that kind of glues it all together. And so once again, it's not that these are really our different distinct virtues. Love just manifests itself in kindness and in humility and in patience. But notice verse 13, how all of this works is, he says, forbearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If we had any clue what we're praying for when we ask God to forgive us, we at one and the same time are saying, I'm going to forgive others. I'm going to be merciful to others. And I know that's an easy thing to say, because the kind of things that we do to one another sometimes just is beyond comprehension. But if we want to be forgiven by the Lord, then we need to be willing to forgive others. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences to actions. I know a young man who's serving time in a penitentiary in Indiana for being a pedophile. And I think he's just as sorry as he can be for what he did and all the children in the congregation he victimized. But if he got out of prison, I'm not going to send him off with my children somewhere. There are consequences. We realize that, but we can still forgive. And the Lord forgives us. But that doesn't mean He removes all the consequences of our actions either. But He does forgive us. The burden of guilt can be lifted, and whatever consequences we have to pay, then so be it. That is small potatoes compared to paying for the guilt of our sin and the ultimate price of our sin, which is eternal damnation and separation from God. And so if we would be forgiven by God, we will be merciful to others. And that mercy isn't just extended because someone begs for it or someone asks for it. You know, sometimes we get embroiled in that debate. You know, can you forgive someone who doesn't ask for forgiveness or if they're not repenting? And I know what we're getting at. And the reality is that until someone does repent, there are those consequences of their behavior. Our relationship with them can't be what it could be otherwise. It can't be what it used to be. But I think that whole debate, that question, misses the whole point, which fundamentally, forgiveness is not about the other person, it is about you. It is about your heart. Is there anything in your heart that is separating you from that person? Is there any barrier that you have erected that keeps your relationship with them from being what it ought to be? And that's what needs to be removed. That's what needs to be taken away. That's what God did. God has removed any barrier between Himself and any man. And the only thing that causes anyone to be lost is their pig-headed insistence on being lost. Their refusal to accept God's mercy. It's there for the taking if they would but take it. The forgiveness has been offered to all people. Salvation for all people. And yet they won't have it. And so notice the end of 1 John 5. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, that's a whole other topic about what's the sin leading to death and what's the sin not leading to death. But here you see an example of, here's a person's actually in the process of sinning and you pray for him. He's not even repenting about what he's doing. But you still pray for him. And to some extent, we see examples of that in the New Testament. You remember Stephen. As he's being stoned, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Jesus himself on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Again, it has nothing to do with whether they're repenting or not. It has to do with what is our attitude? What is our disposition? Are we compassionate? Are we merciful? Are we forbearing? Are we forgiving? Well, we have to be, because that's who God is. But it's very difficult. I mean, if you're anything like me, it's nigh to impossible to be that compassionate and forgiving. Certainly that is not my nature. If I have one fault that if I just let myself go, I've got a vengeance streak a mile wide. I'd like to get back at anybody who's even slightly done anything against me. And so it may not come naturally to us to be compassionate and merciful. But how am I going to be that way? How do I change to be that kind of person? How can I be more like God is? Well, there is no shortcut. There is no quick fix. There's no stacking the deck. There's no cheating. It is a determination that we're going to be like God, and we read His Word, and we determine to be guided by its teaching. We can receive encouragement from one another. But one of the key essential ingredients to this is prayer. That you will find as you pray honestly and sincerely for mercy from God, that you're committing yourself and transforming your heart into being a more merciful heart itself. The two go hand in hand. And so either we're being completely phony in our praying for forgiveness, either we're being completely empty and hypocritical in our prayers for forgiveness, or we are being changed into that forgiving people. And that same principle is true of everything in prayer. Whether we want to be a more thoughtful person, whether we want to be a more patient person, whatever it is, whatever we're praying for, one and the same time, we cannot help but so commit ourselves to being that way toward others. However it is that we want God to be with us, we will be with others. And so prayer becomes a very powerful tool to transform the mind. So we're not conformed to the world, but rather conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you will, take your songbooks and turn to number 662. This is the song that Nathan has selected as we consider the great fountain of God's mercy and grace. The very thing we've been talking about this morning, that we would want God to be so merciful to us. And so will we too become a source of that fountain of mercy and grace to others. Not so much in the small slights that they've done to us that we need to forgive them for. But can we become a source of living water and of God's grace to come into the lives of other people in the form of the gospel, that they too may come to know God's mercy, which is the mercy that all of us need so desperately. Oh, for my relationship with some other human to be what it ought to be, they might need my mercy. They might need to repent of what they've done. But how much more so we all need to repent and need God's mercy. And may God be merciful to each one of us. And if there's some way we can be of help to you this morning to know the mercy of God If you know what it is that you need to do, then do it. And if you need our help to render assistance to you in being baptized into Christ, or to study with you, or to pray with you, whatever it is, we'll do whatever it is that we can, and together, to grow in Christ. And if we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.